Again, good morning. Welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. It is good to be together here on this Sunday morning. As you already heard, my name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors in this church family. And I want to welcome, in particular, some of our elementary kids are in this morning because we don't have elementary programming. So, kids, I'm so glad you're here. Thanks for lending your voices to what it is we're going to do. And if, kids, you've spent all summer elsewhere, and today's your first day, you are at the very tail end of an exploration we've been doing in Romans chapter 8. We've spent much of our summer looking at this really incredible chapter. I hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly have. And I've also heard from a number of you who took us up on the challenge and did the work to try to commit portions of this chapter to memory and to heart, and I think that's really excellent. Somebody said today, I bet you memorized the whole thing, and I was like, welcome to my shame. I did not, but appreciate you bringing it up in front of other people. That's good. But I do know there are some in our church family, I've heard from some, who committed the entire chapter to memory this summer, and well done. That's great. I also want to say, at the beginning of this series, we made available a handful of resources. We have something called Romans, a primer. It's just kind of a background on what is this book that Romans 8 and what's the book of Romans all about. And we had these bookmarks that break down the chapter for the weeks that we are going to look at it as an aid to memorization. We have these sermon notes pages right here. And I want you to know, you can have one or 10 of these today because I might have been a little overzealous when reordering. So there's a lot. So if you think, oh man, I missed one of those resources, take it home. Share it with neighbors you've never met. That will be fine, because we have a lot, and I actually think they're really great. But we, over these weeks, have considered this chapter in sections, and so we have gone through the liberating gospel, flesh and spirit, waiting for glory, the Spirit's prayers, God's ultimate purpose, and God's triumphant love. And I really love that this breakdown, it allowed us to give attention to some of the specific topics found in this chapter. I also believe that narrowly focusing in on these trees may have prevented us from seeing some of the themes of the forest, as it were. So today, I want to help us zoom out one last time to take a look at the whole of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in his letter to the Christians in Rome. Now, the best way to do that, it seems to me, is to read the entire chapter in one pass. So first, a disclaimer. And then an invitation. Here's the disclaimer. I'm about to read a portion of scripture that is much longer than what we would normally do on a Sunday morning. So if it would be physically challenging for you to stand for a lengthy reading, please feel free to remain seated. Nobody will think less of your love for the Bible. But here's the invitation. If you are able and willing, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 8? I'll be reading from the NIV, but follow along in whatever translation you have open in front of you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may return to your seats. Whew. Let's talk about main characters. Now, I don't mean that in the super current way that our students use the term. I mean that in the way that most of us were taught it in language arts class. You don't have to be a literary scholar to know that Beowulf or Jane Eyre are the main characters of those particular works. Yet sometimes discovering the main character requires reading more than just the cover of a book. And when it comes to Romans 8, even a cursory reading, let alone a detailed reading like we just did, reveals that the Spirit is the central character in this chapter. Not only thematically, this is just basic math. The term Spirit, pneuma in Greek, appears 22 times in what we just read. And one of those refers to a human spirit, the other 21 refer to the Holy Spirit. And I think that it's worth naming that for many of us, the Holy Spirit is at best kind of a shadowy figure in the biblical story. This seems evident even from the titles and subtitles of popular books on the Holy Spirit. Consider, for example, Francis Chan's The Forgotten God, Reversing Our Tragic Neglect of the Holy Spirit, or Tyler Staton's recent The Familiar Stranger, Reintroducing the Holy Spirit to Those in Search of an Experiential Spirituality. Beyond the titles, though, each of these books names something that I think for many of us is lived experience. We don't always quite know what to do with the Holy Spirit. For example, Tyler Staton writes, he says, the biblical story presents a triune God, three persons, one God, a God in communion, Father, Son, and Spirit. We generally get the Father. He's God in heaven, parenting all of us, his children. We know the Son, Jesus, who came and lived among us, sharing our human experience. The Spirit, though, has become something of an urban legend. We've all heard the rumors, but has anyone actually spotted the Yeti? That's the Holy Spirit for so many in today's church. I grew up in a church context that tended to treat the Holy Spirit with polite suspicion, hold him at arm's length, not unlike that one relative you're probably a little nervous to invite to Thanksgiving dinner, right? Like, I mean, dude's part of the family, I suppose, but he might do some goofy things, so let's put him down by the yams, limit his impact, hope he doesn't make things awkward. Now, to be fair to the church of my youth, there may have been some surprising things happening in the adult Sunday school classes, but I didn't hear many stories of Muriel or Harold getting wild in the Spirit. So I don't know what experiences or perspective you bring, but whether you find the Spirit familiar or foreign, comforting or concerning, I want to use the next few minutes to consider two key themes that Romans 8 adds to the picture of the Spirit. So let's start with the Spirit and freedom. How appropriate, just a few weeks after the various America 250 celebrations, we're going to begin with Romans 8's reminder of true spiritual freedom. Paul begins the chapter with this dramatic pronouncement, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. In those two verses, Paul focuses on what those who are in Christ Jesus are freed from, the power of sin and death. Each of us knows the experience of sinning, of not living by God's ways and by God's word. We just confessed it together. We have each done things we ought not to have done. We've left undone things that we ought to have done. And most of us also know the haunting nature of the guilt we feel after such sins. Yet Paul insists at the start of this marvelous chapter that we can know freedom from both the sin and the guilt. How? By atonement. Now, atonement may not be a common term in most of our day-to-day conversations, I know, but it's a profoundly biblical word. The word atone means to cover over. And to help you picture it, I want to take you back to an apartment in Texas. When Greta and I moved into our apartment in Texas, the kitchen was electric blue, the bathroom was brick red, and the living room was mocha brown. So we broke out the paint and the paint rollers to set about covering over the obvious mistakes of the previous occupants. We were atoning for their actions. In Hebrew, the term atone literally means to cover over. But when it comes to sin, paint and brushes aren't enough. The Old Testament law prescribed annual sacrifices to cover over individual and even national sins. If you're interested in the extra credit reading, almost the entire book of Leviticus, and in particular Leviticus 16, which concerns the Day of Atonement, it deals with atonement. What does it take to deal with our sins? And yet, the very fact that these were annual sacrifices, an annual ritual, it suggested that the law's power was limited. So if you're interested in the extra credit reading, you can check out Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 this afternoon. The upshot is this. To truly and finally deal with sin required a different kind of sacrifice. It's one that the Apostle John celebrates. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We just sang, by his blood and in his name, in his freedom, I am free. Fam, only Christ's atoning sacrifice offers the freedom from sin, guilt, and death that our souls long for. And yet, Paul doesn't stop with freedom from sin and its consequences. He goes on to insist that by the Spirit, we are also freed to a new way of life. In 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville spent 9 months in an immersive study of American society. And in 1835, he published a book called Democracy in America. And in it, he wrote these words: "Nothing is more wonderful than the art of being free, and nothing is harder to learn than how to use that freedom." His words resonate with our experience, don't they? In Romans 8, Paul highlights the role of the Spirit in training God's people in the art of using freedom rightly. So after opening with what the gospel frees us from, so much of what Paul says in the rest of the chapter, so much of what he says about the Spirit centers around what the gospel frees us to, namely the pursuit of holiness. And I want to name that holiness doesn't always sound super appealing. Many of us have a low-grade concern that holiness will turn us into this guy. You know Ned Flanders? Yeah, we worry that holiness will make us some sickly, sweet, oddball Christian that our neighbors work hard to avoid. It's easy to believe that embracing increased holiness will cost us more than it benefits us. But in Paul's estimation, the Spirit-shaped and Spirit-led life is where the good stuff happens. Notice the contrast he lays out. Look again at verse 10. If Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Life or death. Paul says the stakes couldn't be higher, nor the reward greater. And as we considered a couple of weeks ago, holiness is the ultimate destination of the Christian life. In verse 29, Paul spells out that the end of the journey of faith is to be conformed into the image of the Son. So rather than working in us to make us a Ned Flanders-like black hole of fun, the Spirit is working to free us from the power and presence of sin in pursuit of making us into the image of the victorious Lord of the universe who won our redemption through courageous, sacrificial love. That's a journey worth taking. And it's a journey that Paul claims will lead to the sense of home that we've always searched for. So let's talk about belonging. Many of our students had a first day at a new school this week, and almost any kid walking into a new school setting wrestles with one question: will I belong? Will I fit in? Will I find my people? Well, in our chapter, Paul tells a powerful story of belonging that is brought about by the Spirit's work. Would you look again at verse 15? The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The children of God belong to his family by way of adoption. Now, as an adoptive father myself, I'm already predisposed to appreciate the metaphor, but when we understand it against its cultural backdrop, it takes on even more texture. The Greek term translated as adoption to sonship, it only appears 5 times in the New Testament, all of them in Paul's writings and 2 of them here in Romans 8. And Harold Honer, New Testament scholar, provides some cultural context. He says, under Roman law, the reason for adoption was to continue a family name and its property. The point is that the one adopted acquired a new status, privilege, and property that would not have been available under his old father. And we need not get hung up on the gendered language here, because in its original context, this would have been heard as good news for both men and women. You may already be familiar with the term patriarchal, but do you know the term patrilineal? Sandy Richter defines it for us this way. The term patrilineal has to do with tracing ancestral descent and therefore tribal affiliation and inheritance through the male line. In Israel, the possessions of a particular lineage were carefully passed down through the generations, family by family, according to gender and birth order. And this wasn't just true of ancient Israel. Many cultures were and still are patrilineal, including first century Rome. And in such settings, males enjoyed unique and obvious benefits when it came to inheritance. And so Lynn Kohick expands on how these social realities impacted adoption. She writes this: adoption of adult sons was quite common among Gentiles in the New Testament era, while adoption of girls and adult females was rare to non-existent. Rarely would one adopt an infant to avoid the great risk that the boy would not grow up to be a worthy adult son. Now, against such a backdrop, imagine the shocking good news when Paul insists that God is building a family, one in which all people, regardless of gender or socially assigned value, can experience the full rights and privileges of adoption to sonship. One in which all people are seated at the family table as co-heirs with Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And notice that it is somehow uniquely the Spirit's role to confirm our belonging. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Abba is a term of familiarity and intimacy, not unlike daddy in English. And while many can understand relating to God as a father, perhaps in a somewhat removed or maybe distant way, Paul insists that the Spirit draws us close enough to relate to God as Abba. Paul is painting a picture of radical belonging that centers on the Spirit's work. The Spirit brings about the security and intimacy of our adoption. And in the moments when we fall back to living like orphans, the Spirit also reminds us who we are and whose we are. And at the end of the passage, he doubles down on our security with the beautiful pronouncement that David Stoker helped us consider last week. God's shockingly stubborn love secures our belonging. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. The Spirit brings not only freedom from sin and freedom to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and pursue conformity to the image of Christ, he also brings about the security of belonging, reminding us of our new family status. Which of our deepest needs isn't included there? Friends, the freedom you have always wanted is available, but not by your own power. It comes as a result of life in the realm of the Spirit. A life marked by freedom from and freedom to. And I don't know about you, but the promise of true spiritual freedom grabs my heart. A journey in which I am less inclined to sin, less prone to hurt myself and those around me, less likely to know the pangs of guilt and regret as I become more like Jesus. Yes, please, sign me up. Likewise, the peace you have always wanted is available, but not by your own power. It comes from the Spirit securing your belonging as a fully adopted co-heir with Christ, a beloved child who knows God as Abba and can rest in the confidence that his unshakable love holds the future intact. Imagine the rest for your soul that comes from a deep sense of being at home in God's love. A love that pursued you and redeemed you at the highest cost. A love that seats you at the family table and promises a lavish inheritance to come. All of this is on offer from the Spirit. But the sobering truth is that not everyone will act on the offer, which leads us to the burning question of this chapter. Are you in Christ Jesus? Think of the benefits we've considered here this morning. Freedom from sin, freedom to live a new and holy life, adoption to sonship, the security of belonging to an unchanging God. All of that, the Spirit holds out to all people. But not all people will take hold of the Spirit. British pastor and theologian John Stott reminds us of both the blessings and the boundaries when he writes this. Paul begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation in both cases for those who are in Christ Jesus. While the Bible reveals that our God is intent on blessing all people generally, there are certain blessings like freedom and belonging that are reserved for his children specifically. So again, I ask, are you in Christ Jesus? That is, have you come to him for the gift of atonement, but also for a new identity, a new vision of the good life, a new power to live faithfully toward that vision? Friends, the Spirit indwells those who come to God by faith in Christ, and he longs to extend his blessings of freedom and security, but he will not force his way into anyone's life. He comes where he's invited. Will you invite him in? And for the many in this room who are in Christ, the question is this: how are you experiencing these benefits? Are you allowing the Spirit to bring you to greater freedom, to experience deeper belonging? Are you becoming more yourself as you become more like Christ? Or are you resisting the Spirit's work in your heart, choosing instead to live out of an old identity as a citizen of a former realm, a member of an altogether different family? I don't know what the answers are, but I do believe that the Spirit that Paul elevates and celebrates in this chapter wants to keep speaking to our hearts. So I'm going to give us a few moments in silence to consider what we've read here, what we've considered here, and to listen to the Spirit for what he might have to say to each of us. The Spirit wants to lead God's children on a journey of freedom and belonging, but it's one that begins with atonement, Christ's willing sacrifice, and it's what we remember week by week as we come to this table. Paul, the same Apostle Paul, would write to the church in Corinth, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We gather at this table week by week because we believe that Christ's atonement is at the center of our hope. But we also believe that Christ's atonement is the beginning of a lifelong work of turning ourselves over to the Spirit so that he can lead us into greater freedom and belonging. So as you come to the table today, I encourage you to come in a spirit of gratitude, in a spirit of rededication, searching your heart. Perhaps you are newly aware of ways that you have not been living out of the identity won for you by Christ. But also come in a spirit of expectancy. As you come to this table, the Spirit longs to meet with you anew, to fill you anew, to empower you anew, so that you can experience true freedom and true belonging. There'll be prayer teams on either side, as well as in the back, ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all. Let's come to the table as we continue in our worship.